Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. May it be a lantern to our feet, a light to our path, and a strength to our lives. Amen. Would you please be seated? Well, I couldn't have asked for a more appropriate hymn to introduce the sermon this evening. Amazing Grace, I don't know if you are aware, was written within this archdeaconry area. I was at Olney, the locals pronounce it Olney, it's spelt Olney for the rest of us, north of Milton Keynes, on Tuesday for the shriving service. It's quite an event. They pack the church with, I was told it was 250 people on Tuesday, but then they do have one of the largest pancake races in the world before that. It has international coverage. There were people there from Japan and Norway, and there was a parallel race happening in the US at the same time. The climax, though, is the shriving service, and after the act of shriving and forgiveness, we sang Amazing Grace. So I talked to the congregation there a little about the hymn. I'm sure they knew far more about it than me. But John Newton, of course, was vicar in Olney in 1764, and Amazing Grace looks back to a particular moment in his Christian journey when, still a slave ship captain, he had, on a very arduous voyage in 1750, an encounter with grace, an encounter with God's love, a revelation that was so powerful to him that it was to set his life on an entirely different course. Grace didn't mean for John Newton an instant change, but it was the start of a process. And that moment and that idea of being led by grace from that moment became a powerful and a central one to John Newton. This is the first in a series of addresses which will be happening around the Hambledon Valley through Sunday evenings in Lent. And I'm very glad to be invited here to begin you thinking about grace. I gather you're thinking about various different words of faith and words of doctrine, forgiveness, hope, love, and others as you go through the Sunday evenings of Lent. And we're starting with grace, a word that we bandy round a lot in church and a word that we use a lot in Christian liturgy. And no doubt this evensong will end with the words of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And we'll say those famous words together. But do we stop to think what we actually mean by grace? And if grace is so amazing, as John Newton claims in the hymn, what is so amazing about grace? I'd like to explore with you Luke's parable of the prodigal tonight, for in that story, for me, is everything that's to be found about and said about amazing grace. I could have gone through Paul's letters carefully and explored every use of the word grace, going through Paul's letters, but for me, it's this parable of the prodigal that makes the idea of grace live for me. Always important when thinking about a parable to think about the question that Jesus is addressing. And of course, it's so often the tax collectors and the sinners who are the occasion of questions by the Pharisees, and it's no different here. So if we go back to the beginning of Luke 15, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Jesus then goes on to tell stories of the lost and the found. There's the famous story of a lost sheep and the famous story of a lost coin. And then we come to this, perhaps even more famous than those two, a lost son, also called prodigal son. But I hope by the end you will agree with me that this is more a story of a prodigal father than a prodigal son. The thoughts that I'll be sharing with you this evening are not original to me. I'm leaning very heavily on the work of a Bible scholar who you may not have heard of before, but if you have, I hope you won't mind hearing about him again, the late Kenneth Bailey. Ken Bailey was the theologian in residence to the Bishop of Cyprus. He taught New Testament for many years in Egypt and at Beirut University. He was a child of missionary parents, and he believed very strongly that to understand the Bible, and especially to understand the parables of Jesus, you really have to understand the Middle Eastern mind. I was privileged to go on a two-day course about 20 years ago to learn about the parables with Ken Bailey. And he said this: it's more difficult to go from a Western mindset than an Eastern mindset than it is to go back 2,000 years. There are so many little gems and nuggets hidden in these parables that Ken Bailey was able to unlock simply by being someone who, as a child of missionary parents, had lived for many of his years at village level in all sorts of villages around the Near and the Middle East. And Ken Bailey, through those experiences, brought something extraordinary to his academic work as a biblical scholar. Ken Bailey's definition of grace, the one he sees going right through this parable, is this: grace is the costly demonstration of unexpected love. The costly demonstration of unexpected love. He saw that as preeminently the quality of Jesus in every aspect of Jesus' ministry, and especially on the cross. And we'll come back to the cross at the end of my address. The costly demonstration of unexpected love. Bear that in mind as we go through. Well, the first thing to say about this father and son is that they're pretty extraordinary as a pair. I don't know who is more unusual. The son, who says to his father, "Give me the share of my inheritance," or the father who gives it. Now, I don't know how many people here have an inheritance to give, and if you do, whether you have children to give it to. My guess is that if any one of them were to ring up later on this evening and ask for their share now, you might be somewhat affronted. I know that I would be, even with the little that I have to give and share among my children. We lose the scandal of the son's request, don't we? There is no story, Ken Bailey says, in the whole of Near Eastern, Middle Eastern literature about a father who gives a son an inheritance while he was still alive. When Ken Bailey asked people of various faiths and various traditions about this, they simply said, well, this does not happen anywhere. So it's an extraordinary request. And in a sense, what the son is saying to the father is, drop dead. I've finished with you. You are no good to me. off you pop, I'll have the stuff now, thank you. Extraordinary that the father doesn't just banish him there and then, but he gives the boy what he asks. But we're in the world of a parable, and we are meant to find the father's actions extraordinary, for these are the actions really of no mere mortal. This is something to do with the things of God. There's something about the quality of God's generosity. The Creator God who makes and gives without asking anything back. In the Father who says, okay, take it, off you go. Let me come back to grace again in that. It's very easy to be gracious and to be forgiving to people who are nice. It's rather difficult to be gracious and forgiving to people who are not very nice. And the father absolutely has something to be aggrieved at the son over. Being told effectively to drop dead is something that a high-status Middle Eastern man would not be expected to get over. So this story of grace, this costly demonstration of unexpected love, there is a real offence at the heart of it, and something the father really does have to get over. What would be expected is this, should the son ever come home. The father would walk to the edge of the village and would perform what's called the kizaza ceremony. The kizaza is you take an old pot and you fill it with burnt grains and ashes and you break it in front of the person who has offended you. And it's a sign you never want to see them again, a sign that they are banished from the village and from your life. That's what would be expected of the father in this situation. The costly demonstration of unexpected love. The father is extraordinarily different in his reaction to this incredible young man who has the nerve to tell him to drop dead. He doesn't get the kizaza at all. We are told in the story, when he was a long way off, his father saw him and his father ran to him. Let me read the passage for you. So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Well, extraordinary that his father saw him while he was still far off. It makes us wonder whether his father was, in fact, waiting for the lad to come home, waiting for him to see the errors of his ways, waiting for him to come back. Was he sitting day by day in the upper room or on the roof of the farmhouse, I wonder, and looking out for the boy? So it's an extraordinary thing that we've got this prodigal father who is on the lookout for this outrageous young man. But he's on the lookout with love in his heart and prepared to pay a price to demonstrate it to him and to the village. Because, of course, giving up half the farm and being snubbed is a very public offence in a village like this, or in a Middle Eastern village especially, where everybody knows everybody's business. And everyone knows what would be expected of a high-status man like the father in this parable, the kizaza and shame and never having anything else to do with the boy. But the father does something extraordinarily different. He runs. It's another point that Ken Bailey picked up in his exposition of this parable. Middle Eastern men do not run. Whatever the circumstance, Middle Eastern men do not run. Above all, high status, elder Middle Eastern men do not run. Running is for children, for slaves, and for employees. The boss never runs. That's a cast iron rule that goes across North Africa and through the Middle East and the Near East. He's an interesting figure for doing that. There's shame associated with running, and the father, instead of expecting, you know, let's say he's got reconciliation in mind, it's extraordinary that he runs to the edge of the village and to the boy instead of expecting the boy to come to him. No doubt the villagers would have gathered as soon as they saw the boy coming back. And like as in any village, they would have wanted to see what happened next. They would have gathered. There might have even been a gauntlet of people waiting to see what happens. A gauntlet of shame even. But it's the father who runs the gauntlet, not the boy, to the edge of the village. And he takes the initiative. To one of the aspects of shame is you've probably seen in all the events in the Middle East over the last few years, one of the greatest signs of offence you can give to somebody is to throw your shoe at them. Have you seen that? People being beaten with shoes or having shoes thrown at them. The foot and the ankle is seen as being unclean and a thing of shame. To run and dressed as Stephen, and I wouldn't like to have a race against you, Father, up and down the aisle, but I'm not sure who would win. But for sure, if we were going to run dressed in the long robes we're wearing, then we would have to lift them up and show at least a little ankle to do that. The father runs, he picks up his garment, he shows his ankles. This is a man taking shame upon himself to welcome back the boy who has brought shame on him. Even before there's a word said, this is grace. This is the costly demonstration of unexpected love. The boy starts to explain himself, and the father cuts him off. He is filled with compassion. He ran. He put his arms around him and kissed him. Now the text says in the original, he fell upon his neck. So he puts himself in a lower place than his son. Now if this was going to be done properly, it would be high status, low status. The boy would expect to kneel before his father. The father instead puts himself slightly lower than the boy. He falls upon his neck and he kisses him. And the kiss is the kiss of forgiveness and of compassion and of reconciliation. Grace is prepared to look foolish. Grace has something to forgive. It's undeserved, unmerited. Grace looks hard for the opportunity to forgive. It's an extraordinary vignette of what grace is about. Grace makes no sense of our notions of justice and of right and wrong. And here comes the elder son into the story that we know so well. We feel sorry for him, don't we? And I'm sure that many of us would be just like him. But in fact, the elder son commits just as great an offence as the younger one. This is the father's feast. The son refuses to come in. It's just as great a snub to refuse his father's hospitality and to stay outside and make his father come out to him. The father should be equally angry with the other son, but he isn't. Again, this is a man of extraordinary forgiveness who time and time again puts himself in a place that is completely unexpected and makes this costly demonstration of unexpected love. He tries to bargain with the elder son, and we're left at the end of the parable wondering whether or not the elder son is going to accept the invitation to the feast or whether he isn't. This story is often called the parable of the prodigal son, but of course it's not that at all. It's the parable of the prodigal father. The father who flings grace and love and forgiveness around in a way that was completely alien to the culture of Jesus' listeners, but a way that the first disciples and the tax collectors and the sinners were just starting to get used to in the life and in the ministry of Jesus. As we look towards the cross, there is a hint of the cross in this story. For isn't this the role of Jesus? Isn't the something of Jesus on the cross in the Father's actions? The one who looks and waits patiently for those who have gone far astray. The one who makes the first move and runs towards them, runs towards us with actions of unexpected love and forgiveness. The costly demonstration of unexpected love. The one who takes shame upon himself when shame belongs on those who he is forgiving. My doctrine teacher at college, Jeremy Begbie, said at the beginning of Doctrine 101, "People will learn doctrine from you through your ministry, but they won't learn it from your sermons. They'll learn it from who you are." People around us see us day in and day out, and they learn Christianity from us. Are we people whose lives demonstrate that costly and unexpected love of Jesus? Do the people around us see our church as a place of amazing grace? What can we do as we journey through Lent to enter more deeply into that grace for ourselves and so share it with others? I'm going to close with a familiar prayer. It's the alternative prayer at the end of communion. Very familiar words which bring together the work of Jesus with the metaphor that lies at the heart of this parable. Shall we pray? Father of all, we give you thanks and praise that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home. Dying and living, he declared your love, gave us grace, and opened the gate of glory. May we who share Christ's body live his risen life. We who drink his cup bring life to others. We whom the Spirit lights give light to the world. Keep us firm in the hope you have set before us, so we and all your children shall be free, and the whole earth live to praise your name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.